This morning we will be talking about the birth of Christ. We think about that at this time of year. If you remember last week, we looked at some of the miracles of Jesus, and we saw that through the miracles, God was actually a witness to who Jesus was and is. This morning we're going to continue that thought as we look at maybe the greatest miracle of all and one that may be the hardest to understand, what we call the incarnation of Christ. That is that God, that was immortal and eternal, would come to this earth, the very Son of God, would come to this earth and be one of us and live among us. And that is, to me, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, and maybe the hardest of all the miracles to understand, that God would do that for us, to have that type of love for us. This morning we talk about the incarnation, we talk about the virgin birth, and I don't know if you've thought about those things very much. We live at a time where people like to deny the miracles, and they say, you know, everything has to have a natural explanation in science, and they look towards science to give them that. We looked last week that doesn't always work very well, that God did do miracles through Christ as a witness. And we're going to take a look today at what I can consider the three foundation miracles of all time and how we live and breathe because of these miracles. You think about the incarnation. Let me read you a quote. This quote was actually made very close to 200 years ago. It says, "A day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus by a supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin will be classified as a fable, a generation similar to Greek mythology." Now what do you think of that? This morning, that quote was made in 1823 by Thomas Jefferson. But if you do a survey today of Americans, 80% of Americans, not just 80% of Christians, but 80% of Americans believe in the virgin birth. Why do we continue to believe in this? And as we go through today, we'll look at the evidence that we have and the evidence themselves for the miracles that God has worked among us. As I said, I believe there's three foundation miracles that everything depends upon. The first of those was the creation of the heaven and the earth. The second is when God came to this earth in the form of his own Son. And the third is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Upon those three, everything depends. And we'll look this morning at how those three are intertwined together and how we can believe in them and have the proof of those. Look at the first one, the beginning of the heavens and the earth. In John chapter 1, a verse we're going to look at in just a few minutes too with the incarnation. Listen how John starts his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," or was divine. "He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And you also know in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." So we know that God created, that this universe that we have had a finite beginning. We know that through the scriptures. But what about the skeptics? The ones that won't believe in the scriptures. What do they believe? If you look at just science, separate from the Word of God, which we know has already told us the beginning, science too tells us that this universe of ours had a definite beginning. Now, if you go back to Greek thought, the Greeks thought that the universe had always been, and Greek thought comes over to Western civilization and influences our thought, such that throughout the generations, men have looked upon the universe as being eternal and always been here. But starting the last century, Albert Einstein had his theory of general relativity, and from that, men started looking at these things. And let me give you three proofs from science that this universe of ours had a finite beginning. First one I had the most trouble with, and I've looked at, and it's the basic idea that when we look at infinity and things that are infinite, in reality, in our universe, everything is finite. There is no real, nothing goes to infinity. Now, we have the mathematical concept of infinity, and throughout my life, I've used that as an engineer. And it's hard to me to understand that mathematics can be one thing. Mathematics are but a model of reality. They are not reality themselves. Again, the Greeks had a little problem with that, and they consider mathematics to be the reality. But if you look at our universe, you find that it is actually finite. With the Hubble telescope, just recently, they have actually counted the stars in the sky. And by doing time-lapse photography with the Hubble telescope, they've come up with a calculation that the number of stars that you see in the sky is not infinite. There's 50 billion trillion stars. Now, that's a huge number. I mean, a billion is 9 zeros and a trillion is 12, so 50 billion trillion is 50 with 21 zeros behind it. That's pretty big. But it's not infinite. Our universe is not infinite. It's finite, both in size and scope and in time. We know that from the scriptures, but even science itself, if you go through, they can prove that there is no such thing as an infinite set. Everything is finite. Even the mass and size of our universe is finite. The second proof we have comes from Einstein himself. If you go through his theory of general relativity, it says that this universe of ours is expanding, but it's expanding from a beginning that scientists call the Big Bang. And they've gone through Einstein's theory, and probably no theory has been more proven or more observed throughout history, really, than Einstein's theory of general relativity. Through the satellites, we've measured time. Through things like the hydrogen bomb and through nuclear fission, we have measured and verified Einstein's equations. Just a few years back, a couple of men took Einstein's theories and they formulated a theorem establishing that any universe which on average over its past history has been in a state of cosmic expansion cannot be eternal in the past but have a finite beginning. So we know our universe has a beginning. The third proof, and some believe it to be the strongest of all, though I won't go into it in great detail, is the idea of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics is that all systems run down in time. That even this universe of ours expands, it couldn't oscillate. Over time, it would run down. And that's the basic law of the second law of thermodynamics. So all of these, whether or not you look at the scriptures that tell us in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or you looked at science, either way, you have a finite beginning of our universe. And if you have a beginning of our universe, you have basically a beginning that's outside the universe itself. And that's the very definition of what we call a miracle. So whether or not you're a skeptic or believe in the scriptures, you're forced to believe in at least one supernatural event, the creation of our universe, whenever or however that occurred. It is one event that has to be agreed upon occurred. Now look at the third event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we're going to go back and look at the birth of Christ himself. The third miracle is what I believe is the resurrection of Jesus, upon what our religion depends. Our religion is founded upon the very resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's what our relationship to God is based upon, our forgiveness of sins and our promise of eternal life. And I believe if you look at the evidences for the resurrection, if you spread those all out before you, though you cannot prove them like you can the beginning of the universe, I believe that the preponderance of evidence is that the resurrection occurred. We've looked at that in depth in the past, and in a few weeks we'll look at this in more depth. But very quickly, let me give you four reasons for the resurrection. First, we have four or five totally independent sources for the resurrection, starting with the book of 1 Corinthians, which was written only about 20 years after Jesus' death. The book of Mark that we've been looking at for the last few weeks was written around 50 to 55 A.D., 20 to 25 years after Jesus' death. The book of Luke and Acts, written just a short time after, around 60 A.D., also gives us an independent source for the resurrection. Matthew, written around 60 to 65, maybe as late as 70 A.D., and finally the Gospel of John, written at 90 A.D. All of these are independent sources. And four facts that stand out in these is, first, the very burial of Jesus in the tomb of Joseph. Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, a prominent Jew at the time, and would have still been alive when these things were written about him. So the very burial of Jesus, the empty tomb, which the Jews themselves could not explain. And the women were the ones that discovered it. At the time that the Bible was written, women were not allowed to testify in a court of law. So if you were making up a story, you would not have women as being your principal witnesses. But yet that's what all the evidence points to and the accounts that we have. The post-resurrection appearances themselves. If you look through Corinthians, when Paul talks about the resurrection and those are witnesses, these men were still alive at the time. So if you wanted to look into it, you could talk to people that had actually seen these events. And the last one is the origin of Christianity itself. If you look at the example of the disciples' lives, the basis of their belief that they were willing to live, and in just a few generations, this Christianity would take over the great Roman Empire that at one time had tried to destroy it and had actually been the ones that crucified Jesus himself. As I said, we've looked at these in the past and more in the future. But today I want to concentrate on what we might call the middle miracle, the incarnation of Jesus himself, and see how it fits into these other two. Look over to John chapter 1 with me. And John, he gives us a really detailed look at what we mean by the incarnation of Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 1 that we've already looked at, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," or was divine. "He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made." That is the creation of itself, our universe. "And without him nothing was made that has been made." Now look down at verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." John is saying that this immortal Word, the Christ, came to this earth and was made flesh. He was made like us, and he lived among us for a short period of time to show us the very glory of the Father. Look over to Philippians chapter 2. Here too, Paul gives us the same basic description, but listen how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. Who, talking about Jesus, being in the very nature God, in other words, being divine, being eternal like God the Father, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that is, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this gives us maybe an understanding, even if we can't totally comprehend, that which was immortal and eternal from the very beginning would come to this earth and give himself for us, as we've already talked about today. And that is something that the more we think about it, maybe even the harder it is to understand. But how do we know that this happened? We know the creation of the heaven and earth happened. We can prove that. That it had a finite beginning, that this universe has not always been. We have great evidences for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But what about the incarnation? What about the virgin birth that people people will sometimes deny or say, well, how can you prove such a thing? Well, you cannot prove it like you can the resurrection or like you can the creation. But that doesn't mean we don't have proof for that too. Look over to Romans chapter 1. And listen to what Paul says about how we can know that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, whom in human nature was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead." How do we know Christ was truly the Son of God? The incarnate God come into this earth, the virgin birth. How do we know these things? By his resurrection from the dead. That's the proof that God gave us. That's the way that we know that Christ was truly the Son of God. So we can know the creation, we can know the resurrection, and we can know the incarnation, that Jesus was the Son of God by his resurrection. And when Paul says the resurrection, he actually says by the resurrection. And that can be our resurrection too. When Christ arose, he showed us the way that we too can have eternal life, have that same kind of relationship in God that he promises each one of us. In Romans 6, it says we can arise to a newness of life. The same type of life that he has is promised us. Look over to Galatians 4 as we look at what the birth of Jesus really means to us as Christians today and what it should mean to our lives as we live for the Lord. Look at Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons, or be the children of God. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls down Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you an heir. We can truly be children of God because of what God did through Jesus Christ. So as this morning, as we think about Christ, as we think about the virgin birth, we can know that these things occurred because we can look at God's plan. Through the fullness of time, through all eternity, God had planned these things for us. And we can see his eternal plan for each one of us as we look towards Christ and know the kind of life that's promised us, that we can truly be heirs of God. We can be children of God. And that means, as we go through the Scriptures, we can even be a brother to Christ. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers or his sister. That we can truly be part of the family of God through what Jesus Christ did when he was born upon this earth and when he died upon the cross and he arose. We too have those same promises. This morning, in conclusion, look over to the very end of Romans. Let me end with this passage from Romans. Look at Romans 16 and look at the last few verses that Paul writes. We read the first few verses. Now we're going to end with the last. We could be here this afternoon and read all of it, but you have to do that at home. Look at Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and proclaim Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the writings of the prophets, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, if there's ever a time to thank our Lord for the great love that he's had for us, it's today, as we remember his Son, and remember his death on the cross, and remember our life that he's promised us that we can have in Christ. If you're not in Christ this morning, why not take this as an opportunity to be one of his, to join your life with his, to be buried in baptism, just as Christ arose, you too can arise, to walk a new life eternally with Jesus as your brother and God as your father. If you've wandered away, what better time to come back? If you have need in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?
I have decided.